Today, we come to Leviticus 18 and 20, which is all about God's family ethic, sexual ethic. And who likes to talk about this? I don't. And yet, here we go. This is a long story. I can vouch for the authenticity of this story. I know it well. All I ever wanted to do was be a wife and mom. I believed that my husband would love me just as I had witnessed my dad devotedly provide for, protect, love, care for, and support my mom in whatever she chose to do. I believed the family I would one day have would be my husband's priority as it would be mine. How could it not be? Isn't that what everybody wanted? My parents fed me and gave me a place to sleep, so I complied with their requirements. I just could not wait to turn 18 and leave their house. I became a liar in order to get what I wanted. We were two young people, the boy and I, partying it up together. Enter 17-year-old me in a black cap and gown, marching to receive a May 1975 high school diploma, 3 months pregnant. We took the train to Chicago to be married by the Justice of the Peace. We spent our first few weeks of married life in the dank basement bedroom he'd occupied for years. His father arranged for us to rent a second floor apartment. It was fun for a while, having people over every night, occasionally my friends, but mostly his. Guys who hung around for a safe place to indulge in pot or beer. I was trying to seriously parent, even though I did not know what I was doing. The whole people at our house night after night thing still offered occasional fun, but mostly every welcome had been worn out. I remember begging my husband to tell them to stay away. What happened instead is that he became more and more gone. I told my husband he had a call. When he hung up, I asked who that caller was. My girlfriend. My heart raced. My gut sickened. I mean, husbands aren't supposed to have girlfriends, right? I was quickly being overwhelmed by the ugliest realities of life. I was chained to a sad state of mostly silent suffering through complete heartbreak that I had no idea how to navigate. One of the guys who frequented the house started expressing interest in me. For that, I permitted myself to do what I knew I never would. I became an adulteress. Imagine, I was married to one guy, pregnant by another. A few months after the baby was born, his father left the state. Who could blame him? He was only 20 years old. I heard from him for the first time several weeks after he left. I was 25 years old, pregnant, in the process of a divorce, carless until my parents gave me their old car, and pretty much penniless. Welfare, Medicaid, and food stamps provided for me. When I told Grandpa I was going to move away to be with the father of my two youngest children, he did not take it well. I was moving as a welfare recipient to continue as a welfare recipient. The guy I bet the farm on met the truck at the rental house to unload, and then he left. When it was bedtime for the kids, the truck driver friend returned. He just spent the day with the guy I bet the farm on, playing horseshoes, and he was offered cocaine. A fresh sense of dread washed over me, unable to believe what I was hearing. I was 1,500 miles from what had been home my whole life. He told me he would do anything for me. He meant that, right? 3 weeks. No calls, no visits. This time around, I was going to have a wedding. I was excited, hopeful. When we arrived at the chapel, he was not yet there. Was he not going to show up? But he did. Hi. I was so glad my parents were not there to witness the fiasco. When my new husband didn't come home after work one day, 6 days after we were married, I could not believe it. He just walked through the door midway through the next day. It became a regular happening. I was raised with people who respected one another, surrounded by those concerned with right and wrong, practicing common sense, and living by the golden rule. It did not seem possible that there were people in my world who would be intentional about causing me harm, people whom I invited into the safe and secure home I was trying to create with my children. Americans who are unaware of Scripture, unaware of the principles of Scripture, or aware of them and hate them, opposed to them, they imagine that liberty and abundance are ordinary, easy to obtain, hard to lose, bulletproof. Of course we have liberty. Of course we have abundance. Who wouldn't? Americans who believe the Bible, Americans who are Bible taught, they are persuaded that liberty and abundance are not ordinary, they're extraordinary. And they're not bulletproof. Liberty and abundance are as fragile as glass, because that's the way the Bible teaches us. In the false confidence that liberty and abundance are automatic, ordinary, and bulletproof, unbelievers unceasingly pick away at the five lifelines, really, that hold us to abundance and liberty. And the five lifelines, biblical lifelines, are these. The biblical family ethic, that's what we're going to talk about today. The biblical work ethic. The biblical concept of personal property. The biblical principle of government by consent. And most important, all in caps with an asterisk, the critical mass of obedience to God's agenda that makes all good things possible. And that's what we talked about last week. So I'm only mentioning it today. The people who believe the Bible and know that liberty and abundance are extraordinary, rare, and fragile as glass, they have a biblical family ethic that says no divorce, of course no abortion, no casual sex, no homosexuality. That's because they believe the Bible and they think that their liberty and prosperity can go away in a flash. The young woman in our story, in our opening story, was shocked to find that she no longer had liberty. Her life was a prison. She was shocked. She had no idea. She thought it was bulletproof. And prosperity, she had no idea that's the direction her life would go. The family ethic, the work ethic of Scripture, the concept of personal property, that is no redistribution of wealth. It is possible that a person could steal. And stealing is bad because this is personal property that's sacred in God's sight. The principle of government by consent. And once again, the importance of reaching critical mass of obedience to God. These are the things that are so important to us. Leviticus 18 and 20 are going to deal with just ones in yellow here, the first and the last. We're talking about, you know, reaching a critical mass of obedience to God, both personally and communally. And especially we're going to talk about the biblical family and sex ethic that we mentioned a moment ago. One thing I have to say as a theological sidebar here in passing is that when you're reading Leviticus 18, you are surprised probably at how much information is there about incest. It's like, you know, why is there so much here about incest? And some other things that are, you know, much more brief. There are two reasons for this. First of all, remember that the Israelite nation has only been out of Egypt for a little longer than a year now. So they just came out of a culture in which the pagan gods of Egypt practice incest. That is, the god Osiris married his sister, the Egyptian goddess Isis. So that's brother-sister marriage as a religion. So the royals in Egypt practiced this. They said, if that's what the gods do, if that's the gods we worship, then we should do the same thing. So for example, King Tut, who lived around in the 1300s BC, King Tut had sibling parents. So brother-sister married, had King Tut. And King Tut had a cleft palate, a club foot. He had a brittleness to his bones. And he died at only 18 or 19 years old. As a teenager, he was able to father two children, but neither of those survived the womb because of severe spinal defects because of incest, sibling marriage. And by the way, King Tut's wife was his half-sister. And so that's just so destructive. So the Lord is saying, you came out of this environment and now you're going to stay out of it. No incest. Furthermore, as you know from Jesus talking in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions, it was normal for second generation to move in with mom and dad and for brothers and sisters to do the same thing. So a typical thing would be that you share a small front yard with other generations, grandpa and grandma, nieces and nephews, other generations as well as siblings, and we have brothers-in-law and sisters-in-law all meeting together in the same courtyard to cook food, sometimes under the same roof, to cook food, to manage the livestock. And in that environment, you can see the Lord say, no, now you're going to, you know, live as extended families under one roof or sharing one courtyard, but there has to be some sacred boundary here, and so that's the importance of that. All right, we want to then talk about sexual fidelity in general as a life and death issue to God. Now, we're dealing today with five super important lessons that modern Americans, we have to face, honestly, and they're all super important. So the first is this, that sexual fidelity in general is an issue of life and death to God. So, for example, in Leviticus 20, here's the way it sounds, abbreviated, right? Verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Verse 11, in the case of adult incest, both of them shall surely be put to death. Verse 12, both of them shall surely be put to death. Verse 13, in the case of homosexuality, they shall surely be put to death. In verse 14, another case of incest, they shall be burned. In verse 15, in the case of bestiality, he shall surely be put to death, and they shall surely be put to death. Clearly, we're dealing with life and death issues here, all right? So that's very contradictory to our culture at this moment. That's very counterculture, because we want sexuality to be just something for fun. But God doesn't think of it that way. And we have to face that. This is true in Leviticus 18 and 20. It's true in Jesus' teaching as well. Remember, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, you know, Moses, long ago, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if you're right, I offend you about this. If you're not going to stop looking at the girls, it'd be better for you to blind yourself than to keep on that track. And as you can see by the last word highlighted there, Jesus was teaching us that some people would rather go to hell than get this right. And so you understand Jesus considered it to be a life and death issue. This is because, you say, why is this? Why is God trying to curtail all of the fun? And the answer is because civilization itself, the entire sanity of the entire human race, is largely correlated to being raised to adulthood by your biological parents. And there are going to be all kinds of troubles, all kinds of dramas, if you're not raised by your biological parents. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot redemptively adopt, redemptively remarry, all those things. It is possible. But it doesn't usually turn out that way, and so the Lord is making these restrictions. God insisted in life and death terms, right, the strongest possible terms, he insisted that we do not tinker with his principles on this agenda. He's taking it very seriously, and so must we all. So it is a life and death issue with God. Number two, a great lesson, an important lesson, critical, that Americans must face in Scripture, and particularly in the book of Leviticus. Premarital sex or cohabitation is a life-changing issue to God. Think, no, we're just going to have fun. It's not like that. No, it is life-changing in God's eyes. And you have to face that. So in Deuteronomy 22:28, we find this. If a man find a virgin and lie with her, so just, you know, typical boyfriend-girlfriend thing, then the man shall give to her father 50 shekels of silver. That was a lot of money in those days. That was serious money. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. In other words, that's where we get the idea of a shotgun wedding. The kids got together. Dad says, now you're going to marry her. And he says, no, I didn't mean to marry her. I just was having fun. And he, you know, racks his shotgun and says, no, you're going to marry her. And that's where all of that comes from. And not only that, but he would never be allowed to divorce her because he did the wrong thing. So there's a fine. There is a mandatory marriage. And no exceptions for divorce. Now, that's extraordinary. What if the fellow is a rogue and dad doesn't like him? Well, then we find out in Exodus 22:16. If a man entice a maid, a young woman, and lie with her, he shall surely make her his wife. It's like, okay, I agree, I'll marry you. But, verse 17, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, like, no, you're not going to marry. You're a bad guy, and I don't want you anywhere around here. In that case, he shall pay money according to the usual dowry of virgins. In other words, he's going to pay the dowry money. He's going to pay the bride money and still not be allowed to marry. Now, as you can see, that's not a capital crime, right? There's no life and death issue, per se, involved there. But you can see that it's life-changing. It's a fine. You can't do that. You think, again, why is God doing this? Why is God curtailing all of the fun? And so we have to answer that question. The consensus of sociology, we're not even talking about the Bible right now, right? We're just talking about human experience that everyone can agree on. The consensus of sociology is that casual premarital sex strongly correlates with all of these negative things. Negative mental health issues. That is, it causes increased rates of depression and anxiety. Negative mental health issues due to relationship problems, distrust, fear, envy, breakup. It strongly correlates with the likelihood of extramarital affairs later in life. Like, you broke the rules when you were young, you're probably going to break the rules later, right? I mean, you're the same person. You didn't care when you were young, you don't care now. And you are likely to have an affair. Likelihood of divorce later in life. Casual sex leads to the concept of breakup and divorce. The likelihood of emotional trauma from unplanned pregnancies. And, therefore, the likelihood of abortions. These are life-changing things. The likelihood of financial distress from the unplanned raising of a child. This changes everything when it happens. What if we're talking about rather permanent casual sex, cohabitating? All right. Cohabitation, by the way, sociologists for years now have referred to cohabiting families as fragile families. They don't do well. They're fragile. Why do we say that? Because cohabiting families are strongly associated with higher rates of sexual infidelity compared to homes of married couples. So you didn't get married, you feel like there's a little bit of liberty here, and therefore, infidelity. Higher rates of anxiety, jealousy, distress, and lower overall relational sturdiness. Like, I feel insecure because we're not even married. You could leave at any time, and what will become of me? And so there's this constant relational trauma. Higher rates of family breakup, and therefore, more anxiety, jealousy, and distress. So, okay, we broke up. Now what am I supposed to do? Lots of trouble. Financial distress. Why? Well, because family breakup is expensive. Starting all over again is so hard. Absence of shared assets and wealth. See that car in the driveway? Is that your car or is it my car? I don't know. We're not really secure. Unlikely prospects for generational inheritance. So we're not married. You're going to get an inheritance. What is that going to do for me? Who knows? Nothing, probably. No protections from divorce court. Okay, if we split up, then, you know, I just put you through school. What am I going to get? Nothing. There's no divorce court. You get nothing. Unstable child support arrangements. Okay, so you're going to help pay for the child, right? Who knows how that's going to turn out? Cohabiting families are called fragile families. Because when children are raised by unmarried parents, it's not the same. The parents who themselves experience high relationship anxiety and financial strain or the prospect of breakup, because they do face that, they then are more likely to turn toward their children and conduct themselves in negative ways toward their children. For example, since they're stressed out, they lash out with harsh words and conduct toward the children. They're stressed, and that trickles down to the children. They want to be able to maintain comforting home routines, like, you know, okay, the child will go to bed at a certain time every day, and nap time, and feeding time, but everything is unstable. And if there's a breakup, then everything is unstable. And the parents, because they have such a lot of stress in their lives, anxiety and all of that, they are unable to provide wealth accumulation and generational inheritance. So again, your father, who I am not married to, is going to get an inheritance from his family. But I don't know what that's going to do for you, honey. I just don't know. And so you see the problem. They're fragile families. Furthermore, children who navigate the breakup of cohabiting parents, which so often happens, the children then are likely to be emotionally traumatized because they were listening to their parents argue all the time. And then they may have to deal, if there's breakup, with the insecurity of a missing parent, someone that they had bonded with. This is why we call them fragile families. These are dire childhood experiences. And so often, they must survive the emotional trauma of watching their parents in dispute and then get another emotional trauma of one of them being absent when the breakup does occur. By the way, children who endure that scenario are more likely to experience their own relational breakups as adults, and so the loop is perpetuated. Children in fragile feeling families. It just feels fragile. They know it feels fragile. Children in fragile feeling families or in already broken up families are more likely to have emotional disorders. We're talking about aggression, anger, resisting authority, depression, and anxiety. That's why we call them fragile families. God wasn't trying to curtail all the fun. He's trying to maximize your liberty and your abundance, your prosperity. And if you tinker with God's agenda and say, "Oh, I don't want it to be that way," you will find that liberty and abundance are as fragile as butterfly wings. They can go away in a day. You have to do it God's way. The third reality that modern Americans must face, though they are loath to do it, is a female's protest or cry for help is the one essential test of her guilt or innocence in God's court. This is a life and death distinction. And this is so important. In Deuteronomy 22:23, we have this. If a young woman is engaged, and you have to remember that in those days to be engaged was a promise, it is essentially the same as being married, but they just haven't consummated the wedding yet. So she's spoken for. All right. If a young woman is spoken for, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall stone them with stones so that they die, the young woman because she did not cry out, and the man because he has humbled his neighbor's wife. All right, so they're in the city. There are people around. If she had cried out, someone would have helped, but she didn't. All right, to continue. Verse 25. But if a man finds an engaged young woman in the field, that is, there's nobody around, in the field, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But to the young woman you shall do nothing. There is in the young woman no sin worthy of death. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the engaged young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. That is so important. Before we say anything more about that, let me remind you of this. Children are always the exception. Always the exception. And if you'll track Jesus' teaching here, you'll see that this is a really, really big deal. The Lord gives special protection to the children, so don't ever make any compromises when it comes to this. Children are specially protected by God. Now notice this in Matthew 5:28. Follow the line of thought. This is Jesus preaching on the topic. Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye offends you in this, tear it out. Now, chapter 18 in Matthew is just like chapter 5. And notice what Jesus adds. Same sermon to a different group of people in a different location, but here he adds more detail. So, 18:6. But whoever shall offend one of these little ones, it would be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And if your eye offends you about this, tear it out. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, of course, that's hyperbole in the sense nobody is supposed to tear out his eye. He's supposed to declare war on the problem. And Jesus is saying, don't you even think about this with children. Like, we're going to talk about, you know, individuals forcing themselves. But don't even let it occur to you that this would happen with children. Because that is in danger of death and hell. All right. Notice that, as we said, children are always the exception. They're special protection. Notice, too, in Scripture, it is evil for any unmarried individuals to seduce, period. You can't do that. That's evil. The third idea here, there is no exception for the person who is too drunk or impaired to cry out. And that, of course, is unless the victim is unknowingly drugged. That's differently. But in the case of an adult, you can't say, well, I didn't know what I was doing because I was impaired by drugs or alcohol. In God's court, it makes no difference. You should not have been impaired by drugs and alcohol. The fourth item, there's no exception for power imbalance or abuse of power as it relates to rank, status, or the age of adults involved. In other words, you have a college professor and a college senior say, well, it was forced. If she didn't cry out, it wasn't forced. She has to cry out. Last point at the bottom. All uncertainty about whether force occurred is answered by this crying out test. College counselors say that the call they get all the time is from a young woman who is asking the counselor, was I raped? She doesn't know. Does this constitute rape? And opinions are all over the spectrum. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, they're going to help you with this. Here's the rule. Did you cry out and nobody came? Like, no, I didn't. Then it wasn't forced. You are complicit. And so that is a very important point. Adultery is a life and death issue to God, and Americans have to face this reality. Leviticus 18:20. You shall not lie bodily with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Chapter 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It is a capital crime to betray your wife. And you should understand, you know, God is not trying to ruin us, right? He's trying to give us maximum liberty and maximum abundance. He's trying to protect us. We don't put fences around the swimming pools because we hate the children and don't want them to have any fun. We put fences around the swimming pools because they're so dangerous. And God is putting fences around us. Elizabeth Edwards says, I'd asked for fidelity, begged for it, really, when we were married. I said, I never need flowers or jewelry. I don't care about vacations or a nice car. But I need you to be faithful. John told me of his indiscretion on December 30th, 2006. After I cried and screamed, I went to the bathroom and threw up. I felt that the ground underneath me had pulled away. How to write on a few pages what that time was like. Morning, afternoon, evening, sleepless night. Morning, afternoon, evening, sleepless night. I wanted my own life back with the man I knew and loved. The man I married couldn't have done this. I wasn't alone, but so much of the time I felt alone. Because I felt separated from the one person on whom I had so long relied. You cannot betray one another in your marriage vows. It must never happen. And Americans have to face this. And the last great lesson that Americans have to face. In Leviticus, we're told that homosexuality is a life and death issue to God. You think, no, I don't want it to be a life and death issue to God. And yet, we have it. In Scripture. Chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with males as with females. It is abomination. Abomination means detestable or hateful. It's detestable. Don't do that. In chapter 20, verse 13. If a man also lies with males as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. It's a capital crime. A life and death issue to God. These texts, some say, are limiting themselves to cases of male prostitution. And every other kind of homosexuality is okay. That's not in the text, as you can see. There was no mention of that. These texts do not limit themselves to cases of pagan rituals. They say, maybe that's what that means. Like, there's nothing in here about pagan rituals. These texts do not limit themselves to cases of one or another of the males acting like a female in the relationship. And other kinds of homosexuality are excusable. No, there's nothing like that in the text. These texts do not limit themselves to cases of force, thereby excusing consensual homosexuality. None of that is here. As a matter of fact, when we're reading Romans 1:27, the Apostle Paul talks about them burning in their lust toward one another. They're both equally consensual, and it is still profane. It is still detestable. Why is this so? Like, can't we just lighten up on this issue? And the answer is no. So let's go through some of the salient points quickly. Why would God forbid this? What's He doing to us? Do you deny that children are most likely to thrive in homes that are parented by both their biological parents? You shouldn't deny that. No LGBTQ parented home would be expected to include both biological parents. That's just not what they're aiming for. The Princeton's Brookings Academic Journal said most scholars, so we're not even talking about Bible scholars, right? Just people. Most scholars now agree that children raised by two biological parents in a stable marriage do better than children in other family forms across a wide range of outcomes. What we want is biological mom and biological dad raising their baby to adulthood. That's what we want biblically and even in sociology. Do you deny that motherlessness is detrimental to childhood? Is it okay if a child doesn't have a mother? No big deal. Is it detrimental to childhood? You remember, every homosexual parented home is a motherless home. Every single one. You have two men raising a child that is a motherless home. From the National Institute of Health, at birth, infants show a preference for their mother's voice. Picture two gay men who hire a woman to carry a baby. As soon as the baby is born, they snatch the baby away from the mother, pay the mother $30,000 or whatever it costs, and that child will never see the mother again after the day of its birth. At birth, infants show a preference for their mother's voice. Infants change the rate of their sucking when they heard their mother's voice, but not when they heard another woman's voice. One researcher said, when a recording of their own mother's voice reading a story was activated, so the mother wasn't even in the room, right? But the voice. And the recording is activated. The newborns had to suck more slowly so they could hear better. 100% of them modified their behaviors to allow themselves to hear the sweetest sound they know, their own mom's voice. But no, we have two homosexual men who say, we just want to have a baby. We want to pretend that everything's the same. And so our baby is born. We whisk him away from the mother, and that's that. Unbelievable. Oppositely, do you deny that fatherlessness is detrimental to childhood? Because every lesbian parented home is a fatherless home. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. That's 10 times the average. 85% of youths in prisons grow up in fatherless homes. Daughters without a father are 711% more likely to have children as teenagers and 92% more likely to get divorced themselves someday. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 85% of children who exhibit behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. Say, well, it doesn't matter if you have a biological father. It just doesn't matter. The Bible says otherwise. The science says otherwise. Do you deny that LGBTQ individuals tend to have more mental health disorders than heterosexual individuals? Do you deny that? Because every LGBTQ parented home is more likely to be parented by mentally disordered individuals. From the Trevor Project, which is a charity for LGBTQ teens, the Trevor Project, you know, not a bastion of biblical knowledge, they said 48% of LGBTQ youths reported engaging in self-harm in the past 12 months, including over 60% of transgender and non-binary youths. They're not well. 14% of LGBTQ youth actually did attempt suicide in the past year. They didn't just talk about it, they tried. Almost 20%, so nearly 1 in 5, of transgender and non-binary youth actually did, 20% actually did attempt suicide in the past year. Between 30 and 45% of transgenders report having attempted suicide sometime. Homosexuals and bisexuals are about 50% more likely to abuse drugs and suffer depression than heterosexuals. So why does God forbid this? Because it tears the people up emotionally, psychologically, and if they dare to become a family, you bring two likely unwell individuals to raise a child. Incredible. Do you deny that LGBTQ couples attend church less frequently than heterosexual couples, and therefore their children are more likely to have higher rates of emotional social ills? Because every non-church-going family has a higher risk of emotional and social problems. Anybody who doesn't go to church has a higher risk. Harvard professor Richard Freeman found that regular church attendance is the primary factor in preventing African-American urban young people from turning to drugs and crime. What kept them from doing that? Church attendance. And he says, young people who are active in church are more likely to finish school, avoid out-of-wedlock pregnancies, keep a job, and stay out of trouble with the law. What causes that? Church attendance. Church attendance, says the report by Fagan and Fitzgerald, church attendance is the most important predictor of marital stability. What marriages stay together? The marriages of people who go to church together. That's what causes stability. And then Louis, he writes, whether it be juvenile delinquency, adult crime, prejudice, out-of-wedlock births, or marital conflict and divorce, there is a significantly lower rate of such social ills among believing Christians. So do you deny that LGBTQ people tend not to go to church as much as heterosexual people? Of course, everybody knows they don't go to church very well. And what will be the repercussions of that? The science tells us. So these five lessons from the book of Leviticus, from the Old Testament law, are mission critical. You have to face these. Sexual fidelity in general is a life and death issue to God. Premarital sex cohabitation is a life-changing issue in God's view. A female's protest cry for help is the one essential test of her guilt or innocence in God's court. This is a life and death distinction. Adultery is a life and death issue to God. Homosexuality is a life and death issue to God. The young lady whose story we started with today, here's what she said looking back at those troublesome years. By the way, she got her life together and is now walking with the Lord. She has told her children these stories. And she says, when I say the words that recount those realities now, I cannot even believe that this has been my life. I cannot even believe that there was any way I ever somehow justified in my own mind such destructive behaviors. God didn't give us these parameters because He hates us. He's trying to give us the best likelihood of abundance and liberty. And if you step outside these boundaries, there's going to be a lot of trouble. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Before we go home, if there's any person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, you realize that we're dealing with life and death issues here, and not just life and death issues, but afterlife and after death issues. And we read in the gospel that Jesus loves us so much. He offers us the free gift of everlasting life. He died for us. He rose again so He could forgive us of everything we've ever done wrong. And if you want to call out to Jesus for this free gift of everlasting life, the scripture says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you haven't done that, I hope you'll do that right now. And for anybody else, if you have some issue with these five lessons from Leviticus that we've talked about today, maybe you can just sort of commit those things to the Lord in a moment of silence. Now, Father, we all are learners here We are all desperately in need of grace. And I pray that you'd help us to realize that these issues are manifestly, profoundly important to Scripture and to you. And I pray that you will find us pure and faithful with our family ethic. We pray that we be dismissed with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.